I apologize. I had a little cough. So I had to go get a cough drop. So maybe I won't cough in your face tonight. All right, tonight we are in the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, the church is very much thriving. It is a church that is hitting on all cylinders, if you will. There's still excitement in the air. There's a newly minted Christians who are enthusiastic about their newfound hope and their newfound Savior. And so everything seems to be coming up roses. The church is flourishing. The believers are thriving. And it says in the latter part of the chapter that even the non-believers look on them with favor. So this is the honeymoon phase. We are in the honeymoon phase of the New Testament church. And as this momentum continues to build, the apostles are beginning to spread the good news. And I want you to notice something as we go through here. Pay attention to the opportunities for evangelism. Pay attention to how those come into being. It's interesting to note that the apostles aren't looking for ways to manufacture opportunities. That's not to say that we're opposed to manufacturing opportunities, but it's interesting to see how in the early days of the church, the opportunities for evangelism, God presents the opportunities regularly and consistently, and the apostles are not having to create manufactured moments. All they have to do is keep their heart and their mind open to God's leading, and God will open the door for them to share their faith. Maybe that still goes on today. Maybe there's still God opening the doors if we have our heart and our minds open to it, and we're really willing and ready to share our faith. So there might be something we can pick up from that. As Larry says, maybe we could learn something from that. So they have the opportunity to share the gospel during the course of everyday life. And what the example we're going to look at today is the temple. The temple was a daily ritual for the Jews, and even it seems as though for the new Christians. In fact, all of chapter 3 and the vast majority of chapter 4 takes place at the temple. Christians evangelizing at the temple. All of chapter 3 and even into chapter 22 out of 28 verses in the next chapter, all of this takes place at the temple. And on this particular day, there is a beggar at the gate who asks for money. So we're going to look first of all at Peter and healing the crippled beggar, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It'll be on the screen, but you're welcome to open your Bibles and read along with me. 3 verse 1, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at a time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's stop there. So at the outset of Christianity, the Christian faith is seen as just another segment, another denomination, another sect within the Jewish faith. There's the Pharisees, and what do we know about the Pharisees? They're a kind and gentle lot who are very open and receptive to other people and their views. I'm sorry? Friends with Jesus. Yeah. What do we know about the Pharisees? They preferred the law over righteousness. They were fervent law keepers. Scripture says they tithed their spice rack, their mint, dill, cumin, right? So they were fervent law keepers. So much so that they tended to prefer the law over, I'll use this word, and you can correct me if you think I've overstated, they preferred the law over faith. They felt like their righteousness came from their perfect law keeping, and they really felt like that everyone would be better off if they would be like a Pharisee. Wouldn't the whole world be better if they were more like us? They also believed in the resurrection and life after death. And the Sadducees, what do we know about them? Did not believe in the resurrection or life after death. What you are is what you are, and when you're gone, you're gone. Paul uses this to his advantage, right, at one point. The Essenes, another sect within the Jewish faith, do we know anything about them? Qumran, yeah, Qumran, and they are associated with that. They lived a monastic style of life. They were separatists. They separated from the group. They didn't even participate in temple worship because they felt like the temple worship had been flawed. They felt like the temple worship was no longer faithful. And so with it being corrupt, they removed themselves from that. And then we have the Zealots, another group within the Jewish faith. And what do we know about the Zealots? They were adamantly opposed to the Roman rule. They were militant about the Roman rule to the point of looking for opportunities to kill Romans, opposing paying taxes to Rome. They pledged their allegiance only to God. They would be oftentimes assassins. So, with all these denominations already present within the Jewish faith, it's easy to see how Christianity might be considered just yet another denomination within the Jewish faith, right? Because, after all, this entire chapter takes place at the temple, at the time of worship. So the Christians are going to the Jewish temple on Sabbath, on Saturday, to worship, just like they did before they became Christians. So the ninth hour is 3 p.m., the time of the afternoon for sacrifices and prayer, but this day is a little different from the others. So just as going to the temple was a regular occurrence, having people begging at the temple is also a regular occurrence. Benevolence was considered an important part of Judaism. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, we're told, "There should not be any poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you." So as God blesses you, you bless others. And if you'll notice, this is a continuation, or this is a, not a continuation, Deuteronomy came long before. This is a forecast of Acts chapter 2. So the Acts chapter 2, you remember in Acts chapter 2, they sold their possessions so that nobody had need. They gave them so that anybody who had need was taken care of. That Acts chapter 2 is a lived out parable of the Jewish faith and this message in Deuteronomy. There should be no poor among you. And so no one should be in need. And the early church lived that out. There's also another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 15, and that's in verse 10. Give generously to him. Him is the needy brother. Give generously to the needy brother, and do so without a grudging heart. Does that sound like anything we read in the New Testament? God loves a what kind of giver? A cheerful giver, yeah. Give generously to the brother in need, and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you put your hand to. God says, If you're a throughway and not a cul-de-sac, God will bless you. All right? So, the worshipers are entering the temple gate, and a crippled man asks them for alms. If going to the temple was a daily ritual, and if people begging at the temple was a daily ritual, do you think it might have become a daily ritual, or maybe even something that you did without thinking about it, to drop a few coins in the beggar's cup and just move on? Was that just something almost like a toll that you might, this is just a toll I pay to go to the temple. I'm going to put a couple of leptas in the coin box and move on. I've done my part filling Deuteronomy. I can go in and worship with a good conscience. It's not too far-fetched to think that giving alms to the poor might just become mechanical for some. But if you'll notice, it's anything but mechanical for Peter and John. Look at verse 4. They're about to enter the temple. This beggar asks for money. Verse 4, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." It seems as though that Peter and John are going out of their way to make absolutely certain that this is anything but mechanical. This isn't just some invisible beggar. If you go down, we have to go all the way into Tulsa, but if you, around here, there's plenty of people who are panhandling. It's easy and tempting to just make them invisible. I don't see them. I don't see them. They can walk up and down all they want. I don't see them. And Peter and John seem to go way out of their way. And you tell me, am I dramatizing this? Go out of their way to go, "We see you. Now you see us." It seems like they're making their point. We see you. You see us. And then Peter says, "I don't have any money to give you." I'm thinking, if I'm the bear going, "Aw. All this for nothing? I see you. You see me. Hallelujah. I'm no better off for it." So I have to believe he was probably a little disappointed. But in verse 6, Peter makes him the offer of a lifetime. They don't have silver or gold to give him. But what he does have, he gives him. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." This is going to change this guy's life. He's been brought there to the temple gates to beg every day. What's going to happen when he gets up and walks? There's that elation. There's that excitement. He's hopping around. By the way, the fact that he not only gets up and he hops around, what does that tell you about his legs and his muscles and his tendons and his joints? Complete healing. Have you ever had a cast on? Or have you had a brace where have you ever had a joint immobilized for any length of time? It's very difficult, once it's been immobilized, to get it back to moving like it's supposed to, right? Yeah. And then you have to go to physical therapy and you have to build it back up. It's easy to lose it, hard to build it back up. Here's muscles and joints and tendons and joints that have been used for who knows how long, and now he's jumping and springing about and bouncing. Total healing, complete and total healing. Excitement. Exhilaration. But then what comes next? You got to get a job. You got to start paying rent. You got to start taking care of your family. You got to start taking care of responsibilities. You got to pay utilities. You got to pay taxes. So he's excited. He's thrilled. If you remember when we, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with teaching all about what Jesus began to do and teach. The Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. And now he's doing it through the apostles. So the lame man's joints are instantly transformed. They're no longer atrophied. They are alive. able not only to stand, but to walk and even leap for joy, which is a fulfillment of Isaiah, a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. So this is messianic prophecy coming to pass. Jesus is the Messiah. Now he has been crucified, resurrected, ascended back home to heaven. And now what's happening? His followers are continuing to fulfill prophecy of the messianic age. This is a heady moment. This is an exciting time in history. And what is the beggar's first act that he does as a mobile individual? Now that he get up and move around, what's the first thing he does? Goes to worship God and praise God. That's fitting, isn't it? That's the gift that he was been given. That's who the gift giver who gave him the gift. And so it's a perfect scenario. You've been healed. God's given you this gift. The automatic and proper response, let's go praise God. Let's celebrate God. Let's give God the glory. But when he does so, he grabs the attention of the people in the temple. The beggar has been a fixture at the gates begging for so long that there's no doubt for the worshipers in the temple who this guy is. There's no question they know who he is. But the fact that he is cured leaves the worshipers impressed. In fact, the Living Bible translation says, inexpressibly surprised. Inexpressibly surprised. There are no words to say the shock that they have. The sad part is, filled with wonder and amazement is another rendering of that. Simply being filled with wonder and amazement at the sight of a miracle does not automatically lead to one placing their faith in the one who provided the miracle. The miracle is performed, according to verse 6, by whom? Yeah. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But you don't hear of everyone in the temple suddenly putting their faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So he is filled with wonder and amazement, or the crowd is. The beggar is celebrating. Peter and John are worshiping. And then Peter begins to speak to the onlookers. Let's go back to our text. This is a long one. Stick with me. Chapter 3, verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power and godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed." Pay attention, this is going to be a theme. "And you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. We'll stop there. So here we are at Pentecost, and Peter begins to speak to the crowd. And the first thing Peter does, if you'll notice in verse 11 and 12, is he corrects a misunderstanding. What's the misunderstanding? Yeah. Who? By what power was this miracle done? You guys healed this man. No. The crowd was amazed at Peter and John and the power they possessed. Were they conduits for the power, this amazing power? Absolutely. Were they the masters of this power? Absolutely not. They were simply the conduits. They were the throughway, not the cul-de-sac. And so Peter explains, it's not the apostles' power or their godliness that healed the man. The miracle was performed, verse 6, by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The second thing Peter does in verse 13 and following is lays the historical foundation for his upcoming theological claims. He's going to make some theological claims, but first he lays the groundwork in history. Verse 13, the first part, you, Peter states, handed him over, delivered him, some translations say, to be killed. You did this. The second thing he says, you disowned him before Pilate. Some translations say you denied him. Despite Pilate's desire to release him, Pilate says, I find nothing in this man worthy of punishment. And they said, we don't care. Punish him anyway. You disowned him. You denied him before Pilate. So what's the idea? The Jews have condemned an innocent man. Number 3 in verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and instead demanded Barabbas. These are damning indictments. Not only have you condemned an innocent man to death, but you've chosen a taker of life in place of the giver of life. And the last one is, you killed the author. Some translations say the Prince of Life, verse 15. Pay attention to that theme. This is going to be the theme that repeats itself over and over again in the book of Acts. There's our historical foundation. So now that he's laid the historical foundation, he makes the theological claim, verses 15 and following. You killed the author, the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. You killed him, God raised him. You broke it, God fixed it. You tore it down, God built it up. Does that sound familiar? Our sins put Jesus Christ on the cross. We broke it. Jesus came and fixed it. We separated ourselves from God. God came and mended the relationship. The fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. In verse 15, Peter and John are witnesses to this. That's their witness. We have seen this. This theme, you killed Jesus, God raised him, we are witnesses, continues throughout the book of Acts. It's introduced in chapter 2, verse 23, on the day of Pentecost when Peter's preaching that sermon. He uses that same theme in chapter 4, verse 10, when he goes before the Sanhedrin. He'll use the same theme to defend the apostles' actions in chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. He'll use a variation of this theme when he goes to Cornelius' house in chapter 10, verse 39. Instead of saying, you killed Jesus, he'll say, they killed Jesus. Why does he do that? Why does he change it at Cornelius' house? Cornelius is a Gentile. They killed Jesus. God raised him. We're witnesses. He'll use this same theme when he preaches in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13. And so the apostles are fulfilling their role, their assignment, if you will, as being witnesses to Christ in his ministry. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 46, Jesus tells his disciples, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. In verse 17, he seems to throw his hearers a bone, a little bit of a lifeline. You killed Jesus. God raised him. We're witnesses. But you did it in ignorance. Why would you call that a lifeline? Why would that be a lifeline? You can overcome ignorance. You can be forgiven of ignorance. That opens the door to forgiveness. You killed him. God raised him. We're witnesses. But that doesn't have to be the end of the story. That doesn't have to be how this concludes. Now, if that's true, if this is opening the door to repentance and the opportunity for forgiveness because it was done in ignorance, it wasn't a high-handed intentional sin. By the way, what provisions are there in the Old Testament for intentional sin? What provisions has God made? So when you sin intentionally, here's what you do to remove the sin. Anybody? I'm sorry? There weren't any. So if he had said, you knew what you were doing, you knew full well what you were doing, and you did it anyway, that would in their mind remove any hope. There was no provision in the Old Testament to remove intentional sin. And if you read Leviticus, if you read the law of Moses, over and over and over again, for the individual that sins unintentionally, here's the remedy. For the priest that sins unintentionally, here's the remedy. For the community that sins unintentionally, here's the remedy. Nowhere in the Bible that I know of does it say, for those who sin intentionally, here's the fix. That's why David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, which evidently was a high-handed sin, evidently he knew he shouldn't have done that and did it anyway, because king's power corrupts and ultimate power corrupts ultimately, total power corrupts totally. He decided he could have whatever he wanted, whether he deserved it or not. And that's when he said, sacrifices you do not desire, but a broken and contrite heart you'll accept. David knew there was not a single sacrifice in the Old Testament he could give to do away with intentional sin. I said that once, and a guy said, that can't be true, because if that's true, then none of us have any hope. That's in the Old Testament. We're still under God still has a similar view of high-handed sin in the New Testament. What was your statement, Larry?
Said underneath the New Testament, we do
that. They did in the Old Testament too, and the remedy of the Old Testament, David found it. I give you a broken and contrite heart. How many sacrifices as king of Israel could David have offered if sacrifices would have fixed the problem? He could have had Jerusalem swimming in blood, couldn't he? Swimming in blood and drowning in carcasses. And David understood that because his sin was high-handed, the only thing he could do was throw himself on the mercy of God. And I suggest to you, church, that the same is true for you and me today. We have a Savior who's come to die for us. But what does the Bible say in the New Testament about those of us who intentionally keep on sinning? They have nothing to face but the judgment and the burning fire after that. We're told in the New Testament that if we have high-handed sin, we can destroy our salvation. The cure for that is to come before God with a broken and contrite heart. That's really the only fix. We don't obligate God to us when we're baptized into Christ for forgiveness of sins. We accept a gift and an offer that he's made to us. And if we continually keep on sinning intentionally, he can rescind that offer. And then there's no remedy unless we come to it with a broken and contrite heart. There's no room for pride, no room for arrogance, no room for superiority. We're not better. We're just forgiven. Thoughts, comments? All right. You are witnesses of these things. So we have this suggestion that they have acted in ignorance, which opens the door for forgiveness. If the Jews decide to admit their guilt, yes, we were there. We may not have driven the nails, we may not have said the words, but we were there and we didn't speak up. What's the remedy? Repentance, right? Repentance and baptism. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. If they choose not to accept this opportunity, should we also expect that their salvation is gone? If they accept the opportunity, yes, we sinned in ignorance. We repent. We turn to Christ in faith. We're baptized into his name for forgiveness of sins. We're redeemed, our relationship restored. If they reject that offer, should we also expect that salvation, they've rejected salvation as well? I think so. Now, notice there's an interesting comparison here. Verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Not word for word, but the themes. Do the themes sound familiar? Compare verse 19 with Acts 2:38. Repent and turn to God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Why? So that your sins may be wiped out, for the forgiveness of your sins. And what's the result? That times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a retelling of the promises in Acts 2:38. Forgiveness of sins is the first result of God's work in glorifying Christ. Scripture says Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy set before Jesus that allowed him to endure the cross? That he was able to pay the price for every sin that will ever be committed, so that the sinners that have separated themselves from God through sin can be rejoined and join them in heaven for eternity. That's the joy, right? Hallelujah. And that's a good picture for you and me when we're going through difficult times and we say, I'm not very happy, but where's my joy? I can find some joy. Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. On the other side of the cross, he could be the world's Savior. He was always the Christ. Christ means what? Anointed one. He was always the Messiah. He was always the Christ. Before the beginning of creation, God the Father picked Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. He didn't become the Savior until he lived under the law of Moses perfectly without sinning, without any blemish, and then offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, and then was raised from the dead. His sacrifice paid the price for sin, and his resurrection made the promise of eternal life. And that's when he fulfilled the call to be a Savior. So he endured the cross for the joy that was set on the other side of the cross of fulfilling that call to be the Savior of the world. Forgiveness of sins is the first result of God's work in glorifying Jesus Christ. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is the second, as per Acts 2:38 and 3:19. The third result, verse 20, is being glorified by Christ when he returns. Being raised up with him, to reach the fulfillment of our creation. When we were created, our ultimate goal, our fulfillment is eternity in heaven with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was what we were created for. Now we can mess that up, but that's what we were created for. And we reach that ultimate goal through faith in Him. And speaking of prophecies, Peter continues his case in chapter 3, verse 22 and following. For Jesus being this Messiah. First of all, verse 22 and 23, he's what? A prophet like Moses. He's a prophet like Moses. Verse 24, he is foretold in Samuel's statements concerning David. Verse 25 and 26, he will bless all people as promised through Abraham. And so what does it say? How many of the prophets foretold of these days? All of them. This is what the ancients were looking for when they looked into the prophecies. And we are the ones who have the fulfillment of those prophecies. Thoughts? Comments? Okay.
And you said that this is an opportunity. If you don't grasp it, you're done. There is no second chance.
There's no other Savior that comes after Jesus Christ. If you're not willing to accept Jesus Christ, there won't be another lifeboat coming down the pike. Now, they'll have opportunities to repent and turn to Christ as long as they've got the breath of life in them. But there won't be another Savior coming. If they don't like this Savior, there won't be another one coming down they might like better. Well, I probably misspoke that, so I appreciate you helping me clarify it. Yeah. Yeah. There's no other. As long as they have the breath of life in them, they have the opportunity to turn to Christ. But there will not be another Savior. God will not send a second option. And by the way, imagine if somebody came into Glenpool Church of Christ and said, I just want to talk to you guys about these passages. You've been reading them all wrong. You need to change the way you read these passages. Your parents taught you wrong. Your grandparents taught you wrong. Your rabbi taught you wrong. Your priests taught you wrong. You need to review these passages because you misunderstand them. How many of us would hear going, great, I'm looking for an opportunity to come back and revisit this issue and study some more, and I'm really glad you called us out on this so that we can exercise our mental faculties and spend some in-depth Bible study to relearn. Right? No. What do you mean wrong? This is the way we've always done it. We've always done it this way. Mommy and Daddy taught this to us. Grandma and Grandpa taught it to us. The preacher taught it to us. The Sunday school teacher taught it to us. What do you mean we're wrong? The Israelites had to relearn who the Messiah was because they've been taught wrong this whole time. They wanted a warrior king like David. They wanted a provider like Moses. They didn't want somebody who said, turn the other cheek and pay your taxes. Took Paul, Saul of Tarsus, 3 years. He disappeared in Damascus for 3 years from the time he had this Damascus Road experience until he came back and sought out the apostles. 3 years passed. I have to figure he spent most or all that time sweating over the prophecies of the Messiah, figuring out how in the world this Jesus of Nazareth can fit what the prophecies are, because that's not what he was taught. It's how many Pharisees like Paul did that? How many Pharisees like Paul went to the scriptures, studied it through, and found Jesus in the prophecies? How many? Very few, right? Him, maybe Nathaniel. There's a vast minority, they were told they had to relearn. But as long as they're willing to, they have their entire lifetime to come to Christ. But God's not going to give them another option just because they don't like this one. Nor will he give us another option. So here's what's fascinating. We've just spent an entire chapter, and we're going to spend 3/4 of the next chapter in the temple. We spent the entire chapter talking about, by the way, what's the name of the beggar? Name's not recorded. Why in the world would the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to spend an entire chapter, what we call a chapter, Luke didn't write it that way, an entire chapter on some no-name beggar at the temple? There's a reason. There's some facts that are indisputable. The apostles have miraculous power through Jesus Christ. The beggar was crippled. He's not now. And this is the theme that's going to go through the rest of Acts. This sets the theme for the rest of the book of Acts. The rest of Acts describes the apostles going about their daily lives. And during the course of them going back to their daily lives, God provides them with opportunities to share their faith and proclaim the gospel and to give their witness. The rest of Acts describes the apostles putting Jesus' power on display. The miracles performed by the apostles serve two purposes. First, there's the immediate physical need that's met. He's healed. There's the spiritual need, that the message that's validated. And the rest of the book of Acts describes the apostles' message. Christ suffered and died. The third day he rose from the dead. The Father exalted him to heaven. And because of this, repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached throughout the world. Preached to all nations in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what the apostles were witnesses to and messengers of. And by the way, that's the same thing we proclaim. Okay, all right.
I think that in this day and age, we've gotten away from what we really should be teaching, and that is following exactly the examples we've got in the Bible of the disciples, right, the apostles, Jesus, and the message that they took. Are we taking that same message today?
That's our call. In our daily lives, that's not to say that we don't create opportunities, but God provides us daily opportunities in our daily lives to share our daily faith and what God's doing in our world, to be witnesses that Jesus Christ suffered and died. On the third day he rose from the dead, God ascended him to heaven, and through him we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's the message that we're to be witnesses to. And if we watch, God will provide us opportunities to do that. We don't have to create them. We can take advantage of the ones we create, but we also should take advantage of the ones that God gives us. So what we've seen tonight is the pattern for the rest of the book of Acts. Anybody else? Okay. Bell should have already run. God bless you. Thank you very much for your help. We are dismissed.